Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to read your word together this morning. And Lord, I pray that as we spend these few moments in considering what the Holy Spirit has to say to us, that that Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds, and that we might learn how to walk in a manner which is pleasing to you. Pray, Lord, that we do not have hard hearts towards you, but Lord, that our hearts might be soft and tender to worship you and to glorify you. And so, Lord, speak to us, we pray, in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to focus this morning on verses 11 and 12 out of 1 Peter chapter 2, which read, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, that which wage war against your soul, and keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And I've entitled my sermon this morning, Spiritual Warfare. Warfare is a terrible thing. Do you know that it said in the 20th century there were more wars took place on the world than had happened in the previous 19 centuries? In the previous 1900 years, more wars in the 20th century. But even now, as I speak, there are wars going on around the world. There's wars going on in Iraq. There's wars going on in Syria. Wars going on just about all over the place. It's now 70 years since the end of the Second World War. And the West, or Western Europe, Eastern Europe, has had relative peace. For me, the worst war of all was the First World War. I don't get any pleasure out of watching stuff about the First World War, but I think it's probably terrible because it was probably the first war that we have a lot of video on. We can see what happened and the terrible conditions. You take Belgium, where you have still got marks from the First World War, where the trenches were, where many of our young men lost their lives, 17, 18 years old. Their lives were sacrificed. For what? Quite frankly, for nothing. Nothing worthwhile. And the countryside, the Belgian countryside, those beautiful pasture lands with flowers growing out of them, were churned up with the tank tracks, and the whole place became an ugly mess. And that's what war does. That's what war does physically. And now we're going to look at what spiritual warfare that we are involved in all the time, because spiritual warfare is continuing. There's a great war going on in this country. It's a spiritual war. Let me explain. Stuart Briscoe, I've maybe mentioned him to you before, but if I haven't, I'll mention him to you now. He's an Englishman who emigrated to America, was a pastor in America, a great preacher. When he was a young man of about 18 years old, he was in the Royal Marines. Now, the Royal Marines have got a special place for me because, of course, I've got a son who's in the Royal Marines. But Stuart played rugby. And not every Saturday, but often on a Saturday, they would go to another town to play a game of rugby against some opposing team. The rugby was great, Stuart tells us, but the nightmare was going home, going back to base. He said because they climbed onto the bus and the bus stopped at every pub on the way back to the base. And all his colleagues, all his friends would climb off the bus, go into the pub and have a drink and so forth, and then come back onto the bus. And Stuart stayed on the bus. He did not want to participate in the drunkenness and so forth. And eventually, when they got back to the base, he says, he often had to put many of them to bed because they were in such a terrible state under the influence of alcohol. You know, being a Christian in a pagan world is a question of warfare. And it can be difficult to uphold your convictions. And we must take our hats off to Stuart Briscoe. I know we have a friend in South Africa who was in the South African army when he left school. And he too was a Christian and he had to take a stand for his faith. And it's very difficult in that situation. being a Christian, you abstain from things and participate in other things that your neighbors want nothing to do with. And maybe the people you work with, maybe the people in your family, they look at you and they mock you and they scoff at you. And Peter, writing here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and as strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." When Christians give way to sinful desires, such as illicit sex, anger, bitterness, jealousy, envy, or any other form of sinful behavior, it hardens your heart. It makes you insensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And you can end up in worse situations. And the trouble with sin is it bites. It comes back to bite you. Some have even made shipwreck of their faith. Others have destroyed their testimony. And that is what sin does to the soul. It destroys it and it hardens your heart. Do you sometimes find that God seems to you to be distant? Have you ever had those experiences where when you turn to God in prayer, it's as though the ceiling was brass and your prayers just seem to bounce back off the ceiling into you? Maybe right now you're in that situation. Maybe you're finding yourself in a state of duress. I remember a man in a church in South Africa him and his wife came to church for quite a while, and then after a while they stopped coming. And I made inquiries, and his wife explained to somebody that her husband unfortunately prefers to sit in front of his computer on a Sunday morning and do work. He finds church boring. You know, my friends, I don't know what led that man to that situation, but I suggest that his heart wasn't soft to the things of the Lord. And what I'm saying to you is, if you succumb to temptation and you involve yourself in sinful behavior, no matter what it might be, your heart will become hardened, even to the point where you no longer want to read the scriptures, you no longer want to pray, and you don't want to come and worship God with his people on the Lord's Day. I need to say to you that coming to church to worship God with his people is not just a privilege. It is a privilege, because there are people all over the world who would love to be able to come here today and sit among you and worship God in fellowship with you. But they can't. Because if they do and the authorities find out, they will arrest them. They'll throw them into prison, maybe even take their lives. There are pastors this morning who are languishing in jail because they dared to preach the word of God. And so let's remember that we have this wonderful privilege. But I want to go further than that. It is not just a privilege. It's actually a duty. God requires you to come and worship him together with his people. Well, the first thing I want to tell you today is, have you ever thought of yourself as a traveler? Now, I know in this country you call people who we used to call gypsies, we call them travelers. I want to tell you something. We are all travelers. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, living from 1616 to 1683, lost 10 of his 11 children. And even the one that survived, a girl, died as a young woman. You see, in those days, death was not a stranger. It came to most families. I've got to admit that when I look back on my life, I've had tough times, I've had difficult times, but generally, overall, I must say life has been good. We've got 4 children. They're all healthy. We've now got 2 grandchildren, by the way. We had this time last week, we only had 1. But now we've got a grandson as well, and we praise God that they are healthy. We have labor-saving devices. The Western world is full of labor-saving devices, vacuum cleaners and, oh, you name it, you know, food mixers and dishwashing machines and washing machines. I remember my granny, when she used to have to do the washing, used to do the washing on a Monday. She started at 6 in the morning. And my mother used to tell me that when she was, when the buzzer went off for a local factory at 5 o'clock, she was scrubbing the front step. It took all day. We don't have that problem, do we? You have a comfortable bed. I'm sure you had a good night's sleep last night. If you didn't, it's got nothing to do with the bed. Maybe because you drank too much coffee. We've got plenty of food to eat, haven't we? We've got so much food, we have a problem with having to diet. And as I grow older, I sometimes reflect on my life, not so much looking back, but looking forward. I look at my little granddaughter, who's now 18 months old, my little grandson, who's not even a week old. Sad that I won't be around to see them, to see what happens in their lives, and even our children. All of us are on a journey. We're on a journey to the future, and we're just traveling through this world. We're only passing through. And Peter tells us that you are to live on this earth as aliens and strangers. You know what an alien is? An alien is not necessarily somebody who comes from outer space. You're an alien when you go to live in another country. I went to live in South Africa. I went there as an alien. I'm actually still an alien. I never took out South African nationality. We've got aliens in this church. Did you know that? Yeah, they came from South Africa. Maybe some more of you are aliens. But I don't want to speak disparagingly of you. But because I was an alien as well. But Peter says, you are to live on this earth as an alien. What does an alien mean? It means that this is not your place of permanent residence. You are simply passing through. You are simply a traveler. And we ought, with the Apostle Paul, to look forward to our death. Do you look forward to dying? I'm sorry if you do, because that means your life must be very miserable. Sorry about that. But no. But, you know, do you anticipate your death? To some extent, we have been spoilt in our generation because of the advances in medicine. Maybe some of you here today wouldn't be here if it wasn't for modern medicine. I wouldn't be here. I'd have been dead years ago if it wasn't for modern medicine. Scientists now tell us that the human body cannot go beyond 125 years. And yet I saw something on the TV just a couple of days ago where they were talking about aging, you know, getting old. And they were saying that the little children today will live till they're 150. I'm not too sure whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. But to some extent, we have been spoilt in our generation because of modern medicine. And we don't have death staring us in the face all the time. People not only live longer, but fewer children die before adulthood. 150 years ago, it was very common for parents to have lost at least one child before the age of 5. To get beyond 5 was quite an achievement. My friends, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. After all, that's what God created this beautiful earth for. You look at these NASA scientists and they send you back pictures from different planets. There was one just recently. Was it Saturn they were going to or something? Look at those places. Would you like to live on Mars? How would you like to live on the moon? There's no flowers. There's no grass. There's no sea. My friends, we live on a beautiful planet created especially for us to enjoy. But you need to recognize that you are simply passing through. You're on a journey. Many, many years ago, I drove to Cape Town from Johannesburg. Now, I just want to let you know, it's 1,000 miles from Johannesburg to Cape Town. We left after dinner on Thursday night. Next day was Good Friday. And we arrived in Cape Town at lunchtime on Friday. Drove right through the night. I'm not so foolish anymore. I'd learned that there's aeroplanes that fly from Johannesburg to Cape Town. And I found it's a much more easy route. But you know, not too long ago, As a family, we drove from Johannesburg to Cape Town, and we stopped halfway. Now, you can imagine that when we got there, the first thing we did in our room, we got photographs out of our children and some nice home comforts to remind us of home. My friend, you don't do that. You don't make yourself too comfortable, do you? You're only passing through. You arrive in Cape Town. Wherever you go to Cape Town, go and stay at the Mount Nelson Hotel. Beautiful old traditional hotel. Or go and stay at the Cape Grace. Beautiful, five-star, one of the top hotels in the world. But if you went there, would you get out the photographs of your family? Would you put these things, would you put pictures on the walls of the things that would remind you of home? My friends, you're only there for a few days. You're not going to make yourself too comfortable, are you? Because it's not home. And this world is not home. We're simply passing through. Life is a journey. It's like going on a holiday. You might be around for 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 100. You might even live till you're 125. So don't get too attached to this life that you are enjoying. Otherwise, it will prove difficult to leave behind. Howard Hendricks, a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary, wrote these words. Most people think that they are in the land of the living, heading for the land of the dead. But he said, as Christians, we are in the land of the dead, heading toward the land of the living. My friends, the best is yet to come. This, in a sense, is the dress rehearsal. This is the preparation for what lies ahead. And we must live on this earth as strangers and as aliens. Enjoy what God has provided, but don't get caught up in the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye. Don't get caught up in the lifestyle that so many are involved in. As in the experience of Stuart Briscoe, enjoy the rugby, but avoid the pub. Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher of a bygone age, resolved to think much about his death. Very morbid thought, isn't it? It sounds morbid and it runs opposite to the thinking of our day, but it's biblical. The Apostle Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. My life is lived for Christ, but I look forward to something which is much better." We live, or we ought to live, as aliens and strangers on a journey heading for a better place, a place called heaven, a place where eye hath not seen nor ear heard of the things that God has in store for those who love him. And so he tells us, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. But secondly, being aliens, we are fighting a war. The word to abstain means to hold yourself back constantly. It's like an alcoholic. I've never been an alcoholic, and I don't think I'll ever will become an alcoholic. An alcoholic dare not drink one mouthful of alcohol, because I believe that it will trigger that craving, that desire. It's like smoking. I don't know whether any of you smoke. I smoked as a young man until I became a Christian. I remember about 2 years later, somebody asked me just to light a cigarette for it. I didn't even inhale it. I said, no, I wouldn't even do that again. It's there. And Peter puts it, abstain from sin is a struggle. Fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. We're involved in a war, folk. How often have you heard the saying that to win a battle isn't to win the war? Waging a war doesn't mean winning a single battle. It doesn't mean winning the battle today. It means winning the battle tomorrow, the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year, and as long as the Lord gives you. Every Christian faces a lifelong battle with sin. And if we give into it, it will destroy not only your soul, it'll destroy your reputation, and it'll destroy your life. George Muller, the great man of God who opened, was it 5 orphanages down in Bristol? He was a great man of God, and he trusted God implicitly. It's estimated that £50 million passed through his hands during the time of his life when he was looking after those orphans. When he died, by the way, he had nothing. It had all been used for the work of the orphanages. He was a man who trusted God implicitly. You know, he never once asked for money. He never sent out an appeal. He trusted God. And there were times when he got the children to come down to the dining room and they gave thanks for the breakfast and there was no food. And amazingly, the milkman was going past and the wheels fell off his cart. And he went and knocked on the door of the orphanage and said, "Can you use the milk? Because if I don't, it's going to go sour." George Muller was an incredible man of God. And do you know what he prayed to in his senior years? He said, "Lord, don't let me become a wicked old man." Now, what am I trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you that spiritual warfare goes on until the day that you die. But after serving God for decades, George Muller recognized that old age doesn't mean that the struggles cease. Look at some of the great men of the Bible. Do you remember Noah? When God looked down on the face of the earth, he saw that the wickedness of our hearts was only evil continually towards him. There was one man who was righteous. His name was Noah. And through him, God preserved the human race, because he told Noah to build a boat, to build an ark, and to take his 3 sons and their wives and his wife on board, and he delivered them from that. But you know what the tragedy is? After he got off the ark, he started to get involved in horticulture and growing, and he grew the grapevine, and he produced some grape juice. You know what the problem with grape juice is? It ferments. And Noah ended up getting drunk. And he went to his tent, and there he lay prostrate on his bed. And one of his sons came in, and he saw him. What am I telling you that for? I'm trying to show you that you must be very careful, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter where you are today, Satan will tackle you and he will try to bring you down. You're involved in a spiritual warfare until the day you die. Take David. We are told that David was a man after God's own heart. And yet when he was in his 50s, he gets involved with a young woman by the name of Bathsheba. He invites her over for tea one day. His servant said, "Hang on, don't go there. This is Uriah's wife." No, it's no problem. She can just come and have tea with me. He never planned to end up in bed. He ended up in bed. And this great man of God, who'd been used by God to extend the nation of Israel, found himself as a broken man. You can read about it in the book of Psalms. And how he ended up even murdering somebody. Why am I telling you all this? Not just as a warning to those of you who are older, but to the younger generation as well. Never think that you will get to the stage where sin will no longer wrap its tentacles around you. Only when you die will you be freed from the struggle with sin. But let me also warn all of you that sexual lust is not the only lust that we struggle with. What about the lust for wealth? What about the lust for power? Or the lust for prestige? Or the lust for material things? Nice home, nice furniture. And in the case of my gender, nice cars. Unbelievers live only for this world. They have no thought of God or eternity. Christians must be foreigners to such thinking. The non-believer has an excuse because the world is as good as it'll ever be for him. That's all he's got to look forward to. because what lies ahead is a place called hell and all that that means. But friends, we have got something far better to look forward to. We have got those things that eye hath not seen nor ear heard. But where did it all start? Where does temptation and lust come from? Genesis chapter 3 verse 6. Talking about Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Shall I tell you where it all began? Here. She looked. She saw. She tasted. She sinned. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, this first part says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Guard your mind. That's where it starts. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's a teaching that says that we are not to struggle against sin, but let go and let God. It's to imply that if we hand our problems to God, he will deal with it. Then why does Peter not tell us to rest in the Lord and leave it to him? We are aliens. We are strangers. We're involved in a warfare. Abstain from the lusts that wage war against your soul. And then thirdly, Christians must maintain an excellent lifestyle. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent. The word behavior means your way of life, your lifestyle. Keep it excellent. Keep it beautiful. Keep it attractive. Do you know something, that you as a Christian are continuously under the scrutiny of your neighbors, of your colleagues at work, of unbelieving members of your family? As they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those who reject Christianity and Christian teaching will observe your lifestyle and have to admit that you are an incredible person. Have you ever heard people say, well, if they are Christians, I want nothing to do with their God? That's a terrible thing, isn't it? But sadly, it is so true. It puts Christians under a very heavy responsibility never to give Jesus a bad report. Never to let anyone slander Jesus. It was said by Tertullian, in the early church, see how they love one another. People watch to see how you handle life. Do you lose your temper? Do you laugh at those below the belt jokes at the office? They observe how you behave as a husband or as a wife. Or as a mother, or as a father. Missionaries who worked among primitive people, they said that often at night they would see the unconverted natives, peering through their windows to see what they were doing. The pagans in this country might not be so rude, but don't think that they aren't watching you. To them, you are an alien. Even though you may have been born in the United Kingdom. Peter wasn't so naive as to think that how Christians behave would necessarily cause everyone to repent and receive Christ. Do you know that in the early church, Christians were actually called atheists? Called atheists because they didn't worship the idols. They worshiped the unseen God. Have you ever complained that you're the only Christian in your office or in your wherever you work? In the school where you are a teacher. I want to read to you what an American journalist once wrote to someone in your position. quoting, he said, "I got a letter from an editor of a newspaper that recently started carrying my column. And he said, he wrote and said, I'm so frustrated because I'm the only believer on the entire editorial staff." Been there? Is that you? He said, "I wrote back and said, let's say that you weren't on the newspaper staff, but that you were a CIA plant in the Politburo of the Soviet Union. Would you be complaining that you were the only one there? You'd be rejoicing that your government had placed you in such a strategic position." He said, "That's the attitude that you should have as a Christian. God has placed you in a strategic place. A position, no matter what our job is, whether we're employed or not, if we catch that vision, if we can see ourselves as the spiritual equivalent of a CIA plant and the world as the Politburo, then I think we can get on fire for God and really do something significant. You've been placed where you are to glorify God." And he tells us in the second part of verse 12, "They may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." Wouldn't it be wonderful to stand before God and somebody to come to you and to say, "On such and such a day, you spoke to me. I witnessed your life in the office and I noticed that there was something different about you. And I came to receive Jesus Christ as my only Lord and Savior." I heard a story a little while ago of an Australian man who used to stand on a street corner in one of the cities of Australia and giving out tracts and witnessing to people. Eventually he got old and he was pretty much bedridden. And an evangelist who'd been traveling around the world all over the place, he went to Australia and he said, "I want to meet this man." And he went to see him. And he said to him, "You will not believe how many people I have come across throughout this world who are today Christians because of your witness on the street." I think it was Melbourne. The man who had done this for 40 years knew nothing about it. His lone witness, for which he was probably mocked, scoffed at. Hundreds, if not thousands, had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, a day to remember. What is the day of visitation? Did Peter anticipate a day when their persecutors would come to repentance and faith, partly as a result of their behavior? Hopefully some would be converted. But I rather think it means the day of judgment. God will vindicate the righteous behavior of his people who are at the present time being persecuted. Scoffers will be called to the judgment throne of God to receive their reward for the life that they lived. Or they make all kinds of excuses. You heard the words of Richard Dawkins? When he was asked by a Christian, "What will you say to God if on the day that you die you discover that God really does exist?" He'll say, "I'll say to him, why didn't you make it more evident?" My friends, I don't know what's wrong with Richard Dawkins. I do know what's wrong with Richard Dawkins. He's spiritually blind. And I want to tell you something. There was a time when I was just like Richard Dawkins. I was spiritually blind. I could have looked out of that window there and seen all those beautiful flowers and beautiful grass. Couldn't see that there was a God. When God casts Richard Dawkins into the lake of fire, God will be vindicated and his glory will be revealed in his justice. Although I hope that Richard Dawkins will one day come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I don't wish that he will end up in hell. I wish that God would have mercy on his soul and bring him to salvation. But for those of us who are believers, what should the day of visitation mean for us? A day of rejoicing. Rejoicing as God's mercy is shown to us. And therefore we ought to live with that day always in view. That day when you will receive your salvation. You haven't received it yet. You've only got the promise. But that day you will stand before the judgment seat of God. And you will give an account And Jesus will stand up and say, I died for this one. My blood has washed away his sin. And you know what? Jesus will say, come into the heaven that has been provided for you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I want to tell you, all the trials and all the struggles that you've gone through for 60, 70, 80, 90 or 100 years will be as nothing. In conclusion, it's very easy to get caught up in the materialism of our times. Without even realizing it, we can get swept away in the pleasures that this world has to offer. The wealth, the honor, the prestige. Do you know what God is calling you to do? To dare to be different. To dare to take a stand. A piece of folklore says that when Jesus ascended into heaven for the last time, the angel said, well, what plan have you got in mind to evangelize the world? And he said, I've got 12 men. They looked at him, they said, you're kidding me. You expect those 12 men to turn the world upside down? What's plan B? He said, I haven't got plan B. I've got 12 men. Do you know that by the end of the first century, there is estimated to be 200,000 Christians on the planet? Jesus doesn't have plan B. He's got you. He's got me. We are plan A. We're the only plan. And he's relying on us to be his witnesses, to be his testimony in this world, that men and women might come to know him as their Lord and Savior. How did you become a Christian? I know how I became a Christian. Another Christian testified to me and told me about the love of Jesus. And I had no interest, none at all. But God used that person's witness and testimony to bring me to the place of repentance on my knees and gave me the gift of faith. And my friends, you are God's plan for this planet. And never forget it. He's depending upon us every day. And may God bless you as you continue to serve him. Well, we're going to sing now. We're going to close our final hymn. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies as an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. O church, arise. Thank you.